Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We thank you for this incredible gift, our Father, of thirst-quenching living water, the gift of your Spirit and the life that he brings. We pray, our Father, that you would enable us to see the majesty and the wonder of this gift this morning. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you're new to St. Thomas's, you may not know that you're actually in one of the most sought-after venues for weddings in all of Sydney. In fact, I'm told that we have the longest aisle in all of the Southern Hemisphere. That has been contested. However, somebody has told me that there is a cathedral in Quito, Ecuador, just about this far short of the equator, that pips us just at the door. I led my first wedding here just last Saturday of Jotham and Tiffany. I wonder if they're here. They should probably be on honeymoon. But there is a magical moment in this building when everybody's eyes turn around, the music has begun, and the doors fling open, and we see the beautiful bride. It may be for many of the groom's family, this is the very first time they've laid eyes on the choice of the groom. And as always happens, there's a collective intake of breath. People are dazzled. What a beauty she is. What a perfect bride. But imagine for a moment if that wasn't the case, that as the family looked on and the doors were open, what was seen was far from the perfect bride, but the most unsuitable possible kind of woman, a woman with a notorious track record, who was even that day in another relationship. John chapter 1, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has come into our world from outside our world to bring life, life found in his name. Chapter 2, we saw the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus showing himself to be the bridegroom, the long-expected Lord himself, bringing the eternal wedding banquet and feast of God, eternal life of the new creation. And last week we saw, as Jared took us through, the words of John the Baptist. In case we thought all that was a bit vague and we were making it up as to whether or not Jesus was in fact this bridegroom, well, in no uncertain terms, last week, John the Baptist says, he is the bridegroom. I'm the best man. He must increase. I must decrease. The old age of the Old Testament is over now with the last great prophet. And finally, the Lord himself, the Christ, the King, the bringer of eternal life has arrived. But the question remains, if he is indeed the bridegroom who's come to bring the wedding feast and the life of the new creation, who is the bride? And this is the great shock and surprise if we're careful readers of John's gospel, because the bride that we find that the bridegroom has come for is a woman like this that we meet in this passage. Two questions this passage addresses. Who is it that Jesus has come for? This kind of unworthy bride is the answer. But second, what has he come to bring his bride? Answer, the living water of the Spirit, life, eternal life. So first, who has he come for? We finish just the last passage with these words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And this is an exposition, a showing out in full color, the whoever. And it really is whoever. This woman with such a shameful, shocking back history. The scene begins there in verse 1 with Jesus on a journey. He's been coming from Judea down in the south, and he's been visiting the temple, as we saw, where he turned over the tables of the temple. Nicodemus came to him by night, that leader of Israel. But now, verse 3, because of the growing crowd of disciples and the threat that means from the Pharisees, Jesus' rivals, verse 4, John tells us Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria to get to the north, in one sense, because geographically that's where you had to go. But in another sense, John is saying he had to, that is, he really ought not to have, but he really had to because of what Samaria and the Samaritans represent. It's the very last possible place you want to go as a Jewish man. John leaves us in no doubt that he is indeed in Samaria. Did you see five times in the opening nine verses? Samaria, Samaria, Samaritan, Samaria. And for any reader of the Old Testament, we will know that the Samaritans are the arch enemies of the Jews. This was a remnant people, those who were conquered from the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian conquerors in 722 BC brought in other nations with other gods, and they intermingled. So that what was left was a mixed race people who were religiously corrupt and also racially corrupt. And for Jewish people, well, to interact with the Samaritan was completely and utterly not what you want to do. In verse 6, it's the sixth hour, 12 midday, blazing hot sun, and Jesus sits down for a rest by a well. We notice that no one else is out there at that time of day, but verse 7 comes along a woman from Samaria came to draw water. The normal time of day, of course, to draw water would be late afternoon or early morning. But it makes sense that she is alone out there by herself because of what we find out later, her shocking sexual past history. It's the only time of the day she can go out because she's been shunned by her people. She's ostracized. She's a woman of the night who has to come out in the day because that's the only time that she'll be able to do so. The normal form, of course, would be for Jesus just to move away from so unclean and unworthy a person. But instead, he moves towards her in verse 7. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." She, of course, is as surprised as anyone. That's the force of verse 7. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And I love John because for people like me who miss things, he makes it absolutely clear. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What she says is, in fact, a kind of nervous rebuff, I think. "What are you doing? We all know that you shouldn't be talking to me. We know this is an illicit relationship, as it were." But Jesus doesn't turn away in disgust. And what we keep on seeing in this wonderful episode is this bridegroom who keeps on pursuing this unlikely bride. And it is absolutely shocking. Shocking in the first place because of what Jesus is doing. Shocking even more so when we know the background of the Old Testament. Just as Philip read, if you want to know that somebody is pursuing a bride, well, you realize that they go to a foreign land, they go to a well, and they ask a woman for a drink. That's what happens in the Old Testament when you're looking for a bride. It's the equivalent of going out on a Saturday night, going into a bar these days and buying a drink for a girl. It's pretty obvious what is happening. And the shock is that the bridegroom, Jesus, is pursuing a bride like this woman. In verses 10 to 15, which we'll come back to in a moment, he explains that he alone is able to provide the water, the living water, that is going to quench her thirst. But in verse 15, she asks for that water. "I'm thirsty, give it to me." She's still thinking in physical water terms. So Jesus continues to engage her and pursue her, and as it were, opens her spiritual eyes to understand her real need. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Devastating. The Lord Jesus peeling back the darkness of her back history. The Lord divinely knowing the darkness of her life. Now, it may be possible that this woman has had five husbands and all of them have died, and in which case she's found the next man, and this poor guy better watch out. He's in a dangerous position. But even the sixth man is not her husband. She's just living in this illicit relationship with him. No, her back history indicates that she's thirsty, weary in her soul. Somebody who's been looking for the quenching of her thirst in the arms of men. And Jesus pursues her, unveils that darkness in a rude way almost, but really out of love, in order to bring her into the light. And the scene indicates that Jesus is that bridegroom. There have been six men, and now the seventh, final, complete, and ultimate husband has come to pursue her. The pursuit doesn't stop. Verse 19, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." She's beginning to understand. She begins to ask how she can worship God. Are you Jews right in worshiping here, down there in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem? Or is it us who are right in worshiping here in Mount Gerizim, here in Samaria? Jesus answers, it doesn't matter. That time is over. Verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is pursuing and seeking, and he does so through his Son. That old temple age is over. With the coming of the Lord Jesus, the hour has come when true worship is ushered in. The spirit of the new age, the new creation, has come with the Lord Jesus. And true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is through Jesus, by his Spirit, that true worship has now come. And this woman is the one who is given that life. She is the one who is born again. And we'll see that soon, next week, as she goes and tells others to come and see, come and find out what I have heard. Who has Jesus come for? Well, in this passage, we see the most shocking and surprising thing, such an unlikely bride. And John is deliberately contrasting this woman with Nicodemus. Do you notice the contrasts either side of the hinge passage that we saw last week? Nicodemus, on the one hand, who was a Jew of Jews. This woman, a Samaritan. Nicodemus, who was a man. This one, a woman. Nicodemus, who was a teacher of Israel, morally upright, spick and span. This woman, an adulteress, notoriously. Nicodemus, the ruler of his people. This woman, an outcast of the most outcast people. Yet it is she who enters into the kingdom of God. It is she who the Lord Jesus pursues and opens her blind eyes so that she can see and has the living water of his Spirit enter in. It's she who comes to the true temple and becomes a child of God. Who has Jesus come for? Well, whoever, says John, whoever, anyone, no matter how bad, how unworthy, that is the one that Jesus has come for. Listen to Bishop Ryle in his commentary on these verses. He says, "The infinite willingness of Jesus to receive sinners is a golden truth which ought to be treasured up in our hearts. The Lord Jesus is far more ready to hear than we are to pray, far more ready to give favors than we are to ask for them. All day long, he stretches out his hands to the disobedient. He has thoughts of pity and compassion towards the vilest of sinners, even when they have no thoughts of him. He stands waiting to bestow mercy and grace on the worst and most unworthy, if they will only cry to him." I think there's application here, isn't there, to us? Jesus sees into the deepest, darkest recesses of our souls, the skeletons of our hearts that no one else in this world knows. And he sees it, and he's not indifferent. He doesn't turn away in disgust. He keeps on pursuing us. I don't know about you, I often feel too sinful to come and approach the Lord Jesus, but it's no surprise to him. He has seen all the way in, and yet he still comes to me, and he comes to you, and he comes to us as a bridegroom for an unworthy bride. Jesus sees it all, and he brings our darkness into his light and gives us the cleansing living water of his Spirit. Who has he come for? Answer, anyone, no matter how unlikely and how unworthy. He's a bridegroom who's come for this kind of bride. But what has he come to bring? They're the verses that we missed in the middle in verses 10 to 15. Well, the answer is he's come to give eternal life. That's been a theme tracking through John's gospel in these early chapters. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. Chapter 2, the heavenly wedding banquet has come, that kind of celebration and life. The life of being born again from above, he says to Nicodemus. The life that means being saved from the poison of sin as you look at the uplifted, crucified Lord Jesus. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life, John has said just before these verses. And here he expands on this theme of eternal life and shows us that it is living water. The water that quenches our deepest, deepest needs. Verse 10, Jesus explains to this woman, if she knew the gift of God and who it is saying it to her, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. At that point, she's still thinking about physical water, but then these key verses, which I would love us to take away and mull on in our own thinking and time. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as a dry and weary land. It's a picture of God's judgment, God's exile, sending them out of the garden that he had given them. But the promise is that one day the Spirit would return. Living water would return to the dry land. Isaiah chapter 44, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The prophet Ezekiel pictured Israel like dry bones. But then after the promise of the Spirit, at the end of that book, the temple is pictured as a place of water flowing out of it and giving life to the whole dry land. And what Jesus is saying here and what John is saying here is that Jesus has come to bring that age of the Spirit, that living water that all of us who thirst so desperately need, to give the life, the cleansing life that we desperately need from heaven. C.S. Lewis said this, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give to you what you want, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There's nothing in this world that can really satisfy for what we desperately, deeply need. And God is saying that in the Lord Jesus, finally, what we need, that satisfaction, has come. People of this world, we by nature look for that satisfaction in the things of this world, whether it's through our work or developing some reputation, or in the pursuit of relationships and sex, or the pursuit of money and possessions, or even of family life, or even perversely of Christian ministry. But actually nothing in this world will satisfy. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who provides the living water, the life of the Spirit, the life-giving life from above. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in you. And just like this woman who was seeking the quenching of her thirst in the arms of men, God's message to us this morning is that in Jesus alone will we find what we're looking for. In Jesus alone will we find that thirst-quenching, thirst-satisfying living water. That leaves us, if we're Christian people this morning, surely with hearts full of gratitude. What he's come to give us is a gift. If you knew the gift of God, says Jesus, and the one who has come to give it to you. And we've seen that in his pursuit. She wasn't seeking him. No, he came to seek his bride. Jesus has pursued each one of us. We may have grown up in a Christian home and had all the credentials of the Christian faith, but none of those things, like Nicodemus, give us entry into the kingdom. We're blind and dead by nature. But in the Lord Jesus, he has come to pursue us, and he sees our sin and he exposes it, and he provides us with that living, thirst-quenching, cleansing water. Jeremiah the prophet said this of the people of Israel: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What an encouragement to those of us who are Christians this morning to look simply to him, not to look elsewhere in the things that our hearts like magnets are drawn to in this world, whether that is possessions or money or reputation or sex or even family or something like that. No, only he will satisfy and provide us with the thirst-quenching water that we need. But then also, surely an application to those of us who have not yet come to him. If we recognize ourselves as those who have hearts which do have those skeletons in them, those dark places which no one else has seen, well, Jesus sees those dark places and he sees our sin, and yet he still pursues us. And this morning, what he's saying from his word is that kind of pursuit. And he's longing to say to you, receive the living water that I have come to bring. You might have been chasing all sorts of different things. You may not even know that you're thirsty. But Jesus says to us that in him is the thirst-quenching, life-giving, cleansing water that comes alone from him, alone from heaven. And as we come to him, and only as we come to him, will we find that thirst satisfied. Let me lead us in prayer. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We thank you, our Father, for this extraordinary passage and what we see here of your pursuit through your Son, the Lord Jesus, of the most unworthy people, people like us. And we pray that you would enable us to appreciate the wonder and the goodness of your thirst-quenching, life-giving water, the gift of your Spirit, who brings us into life and relationship with you. Amen.